last week, I was sitting over here listening to Pastor Stephen's message, and I was really impressed how impressed you were with his mechanic ability. I mean, I really felt like you were really impressed when he told about tearing down this truck and putting it back together and making the belt fit and doing all that. And, you know, I just thought, I need to tell him about my prowess under the hood. Because I just thought you were that impressed. And so I want to tell you about, well, a similar experience, I'll say. When I was 16, I was gifted with my mother's Chevrolet Chevelle. It was pea green. It had a rag top that was well past its life, and it had dried and cracked and looked like the Sahara Desert. But it was a car, and I was 16. So it was good. It was very good. I worked at Cliff Chevron Easy Mark the whole summer that I got the car and earned the $600 it took me to put Grand Prix wide tires and Keystone chrome mag wheels on it. Fortunately, God was so good that he put an air suspension in the rear end. That just doesn't normally happen. My dad wouldn't let me jack it up, but it did have air shocks, so I pumped it up. But the one thing Dad wouldn't let me do, even though it had a Chevy 350 engine in it, he wouldn't let me put any headers or dual exhaust or glass pack mufflers or anything like that, because I wanted to, you know what I mean? Brum, 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 brum. So he wouldn't let me do any of that, because, you know, truthful is, it's my mom's car, all right? But the one thing I did get away was somebody told me that if you get a high-performance air filter and you invert the breather cover on the air filter, that when you put your foot through the floor, it'll go, whoa. So I went down to the auto parts store and I bought myself a high performance air filter. And being the mechanically inclined person that I am, I pulled that car up in the garage of mom and dad's house and raised the hood and took the wing nut off of the cover. Guys, you with me? Off the cover of the air filter over the carburetor. Had a carburetor. Imagine that. So I took the wing nut off, and I set it on top of the air cover, and I set the air cover aside. I took the old air filter and set it aside and put my high-performance air filter in its place. And then as I was taking the cover to the air filter back to put it over, I don't know how, but somehow, I don't know, misstep, miscue, or whatever, but the wing nut fell off of the top of the cover and into what I now know was the carburetor. Now, how many of you know when you're 16, you don't know much? And I looked down inside what I now know is the carburetor at that little seemingly insignificant wing nut laying inside that thing about shaped like that and about that deep. And I tried to reach it and couldn't. And I was impatient and I wanted to hear that thing purr. So I thought, what's the big deal? It's just laying there on some kind of shelf or something. I'll get it later. So I put the breather cover over the high-performance air filter, lowered the hood, got behind the car, and fired that baby up. And she went vroom, vroom. Tried to crank it again, and it went tick, 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 tick. And I said, Houston, so I got a hold of my dad, and I said, might have a small problem, probably nothing. But my car won't run. He said, well, what happened? I said, well, I was changing the air filter, and I don't know, it just won't run. He said, well, that doesn't sound right. Because my dad's a mechanic. Now, he's a heavy equipment mechanic, but he's mechanically inclined. And so he said, that doesn't sound right. He said, just leave it alone. I'll look at it when I get home. So sure enough, he gets home, and he takes the hood up, and he takes one look at the high-performance air filter that I now have under the air filter cover and immediately says, where's the bolt? I said, well, that might be the problem. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I dropped it inside of there. And he said, you mean the carburetor? I said, yeah, that. And he said, and then what'd you do? And I said, well, I cranked the car. He said, are you crazy? Now, my dad and I had a relatively good relationship until that day. What I didn't know is that the carburetor looks like this until you crank it, and then it does that.
So whatever's laying here is going in there. And it sucked that little old insignificant wing nut all the way into the under part of the engine and froze the engine. But Dad, being mechanically inclined and having a brother-in-law at the time who was mechanically inclined, decided they would fix it. So it took them 6 hours to tear the engine down, get the wing nut out, and put the engine back together. We're up to 12 hours, right? They cranked it up, and it cranked, but it went tick, 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 tick. And my dad said, "You're not going to believe it. Turn it off. Collapse lifter." So those of you who are mechanics know, 6 hours tearing it down, new lifter in the piston, 6 hours building it back up. Now, how many hours we got into this? We are at 24 hours of pure, raw mechanicry, if that's a word. 24 hours over a wing nut. Can you see this from where you are? Of course not. It's too small. If I hold it here, can you zoom in right there? There it is. Keep coming. Keep coming. Put up against my coat. See it? This is actually probably a little larger than the actual wing nut. It's so small. And I'm telling you, I just couldn't imagine that there would be any significance to something that small. What I discovered was small does not always mean insignificant. By the way, that's my last day under the hood. Nowadays, I call the mechanic and say, "Come get it and tell me when to pick it up." But that was a life lesson. And I was thinking of it last week when Pastor Stephen was telling his story and he said, "We're having the Lord's Supper next week." And immediately that thought, small, but not insignificant. In just a little while, we're going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper, which are in these plates right now. And you're going to get a very small wafer and a very small cup of juice. Small, but not insignificant. In Corinth, where we've been studying, Paul addresses the church in Corinth, which could have been a Baptist church. Very problematic. Not like this Baptist church, which is very healthy, thank the Lord. But problematic would be probably an understatement. Troubled. And apparently there were some in the church at Corinth, if not most or all, who had begun to see the Lord's Supper as small and insignificant. So Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to remind them of the inherent value and significance of these small little elements that make up for us the Lord's Supper. So let me read for you, to keep it in context, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth with regard to the Lord's Supper, and I'll begin in verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I'm not commending you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." And that's a nice way of saying you folks just ought to stay home. Y'all are in such bad shape, you'd be better off staying home. Now, there are other places that he commended the Corinthian believers. So it's not all bad, but in this regard, this had become so bad, Paul's initial word of instruction is, y'all either figure this out or don't bother. Just forget it. For verse 18, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So Paul says it's not all bad, because what these factions will reveal is who belongs and who doesn't belong. "But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Well, whose supper is it? It's not the Lord's Supper. Maybe your supper. But it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. "For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Well, no, they weren't Baptists, were they? "What?" with an exclamation point. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So let's look at the Lord's Supper initially in the context of the church at Corinth. And let me remind you of what you already know. There was something in the early church called the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast, because agape translated into English is love. And we find this in Acts, beginning in chapter 2 and throughout Acts, where the early Christians would come together for a common meal, a community meal. And the people who had a lot would bring what they had, and the people who had a little would bring the little they had, and they'd put it all together, and they would all eat, and they would share a great time of fellowship, and all the needs would be met, and they'd have a great time of loving on the Lord and loving on each other. It was typical at the end of the love feast or the agape meal that they would then say, "Now, as Christ did with his disciples, let us observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper together in unity." And then they would have a time of worship at the end of this meal, honoring the Lord and remembering his sacrifice and looking forward to his return. It was just sort of common to do. But something has gone real wrong in Corinth because, well, for example, there are social factions and divisions among you. I had a suspicion that some of these folks at Corinth had organized some supper clubs, and there were those who were invited and those who were not invited. There were those who were welcome and those who were not welcome. Supper clubs, because they were factioning up and getting together probably with people more like themselves than other people. I wouldn't doubt that there were some wealthy people with wealthy people, and there were some educated people with educated people, and probably some Jewish people with Jewish people, and Gentiles with, you get the point. By division, sharing their meal together, but not as a common fellowship, not in common unity, not as a community. Factions and divisions, supper clubs. And in so doing, some of you are really having a feast, but some of you are having famine. Because isn't it interesting how often we get together with people like us, and if we're wealthy, we hang out typically with wealthy folks, but poor people typically are going to hang out with the poor folks. And so you've got one party over here that's got a smorgasbord, and you've got one other group over here that's got a Spam sandwich, if at all. So you've got some going hungry, and you've got some gorging themselves at the agape feast, at the love feast, the common unity celebration of the body of Christ. And Paul says, this is wrong. This goes against everything Christ stood for. Some of you have everything, and some of you have nothing. Beverly and I had a similar experience. I just by way of illustration, I'll tell you this. When we were in Costa Rica, I think I mentioned to you, we attended the language school in Costa Rica where missionaries attend from all denominations across America. They go through Costa Rica, this language school, and then they go off through Central and South America and Spain. So there are missionaries there, at the time no Southern Baptist missionaries, but over 100 missionaries and then their families. So there were several hundred folks who on the 4th of July, we were in Costa Rica, got together for a 4th of July celebration of expats, expatriates, people who are living abroad. So it was a great time, and the deal was is just bring your meal for your family, and we'll cook it all together, and we'll have the meal, and we'll celebrate and sing some songs, and it sounded great. And so, you know, us not living there, not having a home with a refrigerator and all that that we could go to, we went down the street to the meat market and bought 4 hamburger patties, and then we went across the street to the little market and bought some hamburger buns and a bag of chips and some Coke Zero. We were ready to go. Well, they got about 5 grills set up in a circle, and all the missionary dads and preacher dads and people are out there, and they're doing the grilling, and the wives are setting up the deviled eggs and the baked beans. You know how that works. And I put my little 4 hamburgers on the grill, and this fella comes up next to me and throws, I'm not kidding you, at least a 28-ounce steak right next to my little old puny quarter-pound hamburger. Steak. Now, I'm thinking 4th of July barbecue, right? I mean, there's some hot dogs, and there's some sausages, and there's some burgers, and this guy brings a massive steak and throws it on the grill. I felt a little out of place. I felt a little underprivileged. I got to tell you, I was bordering on covetousness because I like steak. But then an interesting thing happened. I put the 4 squares of cheese on my 4 little burgers for me, Becca, Hannah, and Beverly. And I happened to be the first one to put the cheese on, and that got the attention of this little 8 or 9 year old girl. Well, somebody told her it was all together. And she comes up to the grill, and she starts reaching on the fired up grill to get one of my hamburgers off the grill. Now forget that I don't even want the hamburger, I want the steak, but here comes little 8 year old missionary kid stealing my hamburger off the grill. And so after I tackled her, body slammed her and put her in the figure four and choked her out, I said, hold on, sweetheart. I didn't want to say those aren't yours. I didn't want to say those are mine. Get your grubby hands off. So I said, they're not ready yet, honey. And she pulled her hand back. She said, okay, well, I'll wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to think I'm a kind and generous and giving person. But I didn't feel like it. At the time, I just wanted those four burgers to go to the four Flemings who bought those four burgers, because I wasn't getting steak, but I was sure getting one of those hamburgers. Besides, I knew I would give the girls the other three, and I'd end up getting somebody else's leftover hot dog. So I struggled with that, and I just let them cook till they were just about the size of a quarter. And she would not go away. Finally, deliverance came in the form of her mother, who came up and said, what are you doing, sweetheart? And she said, I'm waiting on a hamburger. And I'm praying to the Lord Jesus, please have a godly mother. And the mother said, sweetheart, those aren't for you. We've got ours over here. Come over here, and I'll get you something to eat. And the little girl goes, oh, okay. And the mom looks up at me with a smirk and says, sorry. I'm taking my quarters off the grill now, my hockey pucks with brown cheese. And anyway, so I get it. Don't you? It's just something human in us that wants what somebody else has, or is so proud that we have what we have, we don't want to share it with somebody who doesn't have. I get it. Do you? We have to be careful about that, don't we? We just have a real tendency to want what somebody else has, but not be willing to let go of the only thing we have. Well, that's what's happening similarly in Corinth. They're all coming together in what's supposed to be a community feast, except it's not community. This group's bringing lobster tail and prime rib, and this group's got steak. What kind of steak y'all want? Ribeye. A little marbling. This group over here's got hot dogs. And this group over here, Vienna sausage. Cold, slimy, sticky Vienna sausage with the layer of chemical fat on top when you pull the level back. You with me? Now, the lobster tail and prime rib folks aren't sharing their lobster tail and prime rib with you poor folks with your Vienna sausages. Do y'all know what Vienna sausages are? And you folks with the marbled prime rib from Texas, no, we didn't say prime rib, did we? Ribeye, aren't sharing with the folks with the ballpark Franks over here. Now, how are you folks going to, are you going to feel a part of the community? Are you going to feel a part of the fellowship? No. So in Corinth, they got a real problem around the table. So the problem here is, of course, and if you're looking for blank, social factions taking way too much care of self. But ultimately, it all boils down to this, a total lack of reverence and respect. A total lack of reverence and respect for the significance and the importance of what they're there to do. So Paul takes them on a little journey through history and reminds them of the history of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, the history of the Lord's Supper, as you recall, and Paul says, I received from the Lord, and I've delivered unto you the history of this observance. It began on or around the Passover celebration in the upper room. You can read about the Passover from Exodus chapter 12. It's really fascinating to see some of the commonalities or similarities between a Passover meal or a Seder and the Lord's Supper. There is some division and discussion and disagreement as to whether or not, in fact, it was a Seder meal that Jesus was eating and observing in the upper room. But there's not much question that what we have today as a Seder meal is not what Jesus in his day and time would have had as a Passover meal anyway. The rabbinical traditions that shape much of what happens today in a Passover meal is shaped post AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and many things about Judaism changed. So it's not probably proper to lay it side by side for an exact comparison, but there are sure some similarities. And there's no question that what Jesus was doing was he was tying the knot or making the connection between the Old Testament remembrance of God's deliverance via the Passover and the eating of the Passover lamb with our deliverance from sin thanks to the giving of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No question that for us, the Lord's Supper is our Passover celebration. Now, it doesn't have all of the reminders and all of the symbolism, but the Passover meal itself was packed with symbolism. Everything meant something because everything was designed to help them remember the specifics of the story of God's deliverance from Egypt and given meaning so that they would never forget and would continue year after year after year, century after century, generation after generation, to retell the story so that each succeeding generation would know in great detail everything that happened when God delivered his people out of bondage. And so, the Lord's Supper is for us a similar opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to remember his sacrificial death on the cross. To remember. Paul said, he was told that it happened this way. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper and the elements of the supper are reminders to us of his sacrificial death on the cross. There's no grave marker that you and I can visit today anywhere in the world where we stand and remember what Jesus did for us. Now, many of you have been to Israel. Some of you have been with Beverly and myself. There's no place where we can go and stand with certainty and say, this is the cross where Jesus died. This is the ground where he was buried. This is the empty tomb that he came out of. There are some places we suspect, but we don't have a marker. But what we have is a monument that is living and dynamic and lives with the people throughout generation to generation to generation and century after century, now 2,000 years, we come to the table to remember what Jesus did for us. When he gave his heart and life for us, when he shed his blood for us, when his body was crushed for our sins, we see there and we're reminded there that he died. We're reminded how he died. Most people don't want to remember how their loved ones died, but Jesus insisted that we remember how he died. And we're reminded when we come to a supper like this why he died. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood is a reminder of us of the cost of sin, the seriousness of our rebellion and sin, of his willingness to pay the ultimate price as a substitute for our sin, of God's love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The supper reminds us of all these great truths. God forbid that we would not have a Bible to read. But if we have a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice, those two elements alone are so packed with meaning that we could tell that story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection generation after generation after generation in great detail. Because we remember. But it's not just a remembrance, it's a proclamation. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. So there is a remembrance, but there's also a proclamation. There is a built-in testimony to the Lord's Supper. Built-in. It's why we invite people into an open service to participate in the Lord's Supper, to be a part of a worship service. We don't do this in private. We don't do this in the closet. We celebrate the Lord's Supper for any and all to see because there's a built-in witness here as to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's built in. In fact, my story may be like many of yours. When I was a little guy, I was raised in the church. My parents were great Christian folks and took me to church. But around the age of 7, I'm sitting in the grown-up worship service, and they're passing these plates, and my parents are taking the elements, and they're participating in this service, and I'm not because I wasn't permitted. But every time we did, we talked about what this means. And for me, without question, it was the Lord's Supper and the observance of the supper and the testimony of the elements of the supper that God used in my little old heart as a 7 or 8 year old boy that I said to my mom and dad, what is that? What does that mean? Why can't I have some of that? You know, when you're 7, everything's good. My dad used to take something out of his shirt pocket and start rattling it, and I was in the back seat of the car, and all I had to hear was rattling, and I had one thing to say. I want some. Give me some. And it was medicine or Rolaids or something, and it's always disappointing. But the Lord's Supper was a testimony to me as a little boy of the body and the blood of Jesus, of his death, burial, and resurrection. It provided an opportunity for my mom to sit down with me and talk to me about what Jesus did for me. And why it mattered to me, and what I should do in response to what he had already done for me. No doubt about it, I came to Christ as a little boy, and the Lord's Supper was a very big part of it, because there's a built-in testimony of the gospel and of what Jesus Christ did for us. The elements, well, the elements of the Lord's Supper are the bread and the cup. The bread, probably Jesus used unleavened bread if it was at or around the Passover time. It's all he would have had available to him because everything with leaven is out. So it's unleavened bread that's tied to the Passover, to the Jewish celebration. And various denominations and various theological persuasions have various ways of looking at the bread and the cup. Perhaps you are familiar. There is a concept known as transubstantiation. The Catholic tradition and theology and doctrine teaches that when the priest consecrates the bread and the cup, that the bread and the cup cease to be substantively bread and juice and become substantively the actual and literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, of course, they have a scripture for that. It's based on John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." And so, to them, it is a literal eating and drinking of the flesh and the blood of Jesus. That's called transubstantiation. It transitions or transforms mysteriously and miraculously in their teaching into that. Now, the Lutherans, after Martin Luther in the Reformation, moved to more of what's called consubstantiation. They didn't believe that it stopped being juice and bread, but that with it came the literal presence of the body and blood in Jesus. So together they became not only a representation or symbolism of, but an actuality and reality, the substance of both, con with, bread and juice, and the body and blood of Jesus. Now, most evangelicals believe that nothing happens to the juice and to the bread. Nothing miraculous happens, nothing mysterious happens. It is and will always be bread and juice. But we view them as symbolic of the body, representative of the body and the blood of Jesus. It is meant to remind us. And Jesus clearly did not say to his disciples, "Eat my flesh." If you won't mind me being a little vulgar, but I want to make the point. If he had meant it literally, then he would have had to take out his pocket knife and cut off a piece of his flesh and give it to them, if that's what he literally meant. Clearly, he did not literally mean his own flesh. And what of those who lived 2,000 years later don't have access to his literal body? So we don't believe that he literally meant his flesh and literally meant his blood any more than when he said, this cup is the covenant. Well, there was no covenant in the cup. The cup was symbolic of and a reminder of the promises of God in covenant with his believers and his followers. So we take these to be symbolic and to be reminders to us in nature. And the cup, more specifically, the Bible just calls it fruit of the vine. I know most people think that Baptists use Welch's grape juice because we don't believe in drinking. And I will tell you this, that's got something to do with it, but not everything. In reality, the Bible, in context of the Lord's Supper, never uses the word wine. It's always fruit of the vine. It could have been fermented. It might have been mildly fermented. Or it might have simply been non-fermented, fresh, new wine, or unfermented grape juice. The Bible's not specific, and so people have been able to sort of take it either way. Even if you're in the Catholic Church and it is wine, they have ways built in so that if you are an alcoholic or you have a problem with alcohol or substance abuse, they get that. We don't have that issue. It's not too many people I know addicted to Welch's grape juice. It's not highly addictive. But I want to remind you that while a lot of people want to sit around and argue about what ought to be in the cup, it's not the content of the cup. It's what the content of the cup reminds us of. It's the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin. So we have the bread and we have the cup. It's just a small amount. And I don't know that you couldn't have more. I know there are various ways to observe the Lord's Supper. It's been times in church where we've actually had a unleavened bread in a basket and invited people to come forward, break off a piece, get as big a piece as you want. Some churches use saltine crackers. Some churches have these great big hoagies that they pass up and down the row and people pull off a piece of it. If you're the last person on the row, you come to church early that day and pass out those little bottles of hand sanitizer, if you know what I mean. And if the first three rows are hungry and they want a little bigger pull off the hoagie, you know, you might not even get a piece of crust at the end of the, because, you know. So we use the small piece because it's not supposed to nourish us physically. It's supposed to nourish us spiritually. That's the point of Paul's trying to make here. Listen, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't come to the love feast and to the Lord's Supper hungry and make a pig of yourselves such that people in the back don't get anything. Because it's not supposed to be about what you put in your stomach. It's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and taking him into our lives and into our hearts and giving him complete reign of our hearts and lives. It's the attitude that we approach the Lord's Supper with that makes the Lord's Supper what it is. And that was the problem, frankly, in Corinth. It wasn't the manner of the supper, the objects or the elements or how they pass it, it was their heart. They had a heart problem. They were so missing the point of everything Jesus came to be and to do for us and everything he called us to do. They'd made it about themselves and not Jesus. And they'd made it about their friends and not their community, their factions and not the fellowship. So let's talk quickly then about the who, when, and how of the Lord's Supper. Who? Christians. Some churches practice closed communion, which means you must be saved, baptized, member of that particular church. Some practice a form of closed. Some practice open. We practice open, but with the clarification that it is open to believers. The reason for that is because it doesn't make sense if this is symbolic and testimonial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our receiving of him as our Lord and Savior, that someone who rejects him as Lord and Savior would participate. It's a contradictory word. So we are open, but not to the degree of inviting unsaved people to participate because it's not going to be good for them. Because it's a spiritual thing. You can eat bread and drink Welch's grape juice all you want, but it's the spiritual aspect of the supper. Listen to what verse 27 says. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we wouldn't be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I'll give directions when I come. So at the beginning and at the end of Paul's instructions, he comes back to this. It's the meaning that helps you approach this in the right manner. Open to Christians who share the testimony that the supper proclaims. When? Well, whenever. That's what the word says. Whenever you come together. Some practice weekly, some practice bi-monthly or monthly, some practice quarterly. Currently, that's typically the practice of a lot of Baptist churches. I don't know that it's often enough. I don't know if it's not too often. I think the rule generally is you should practice it often enough to receive and enjoy the benefits of the Lord's Supper spiritually as nourishment to the soul, but not so often that it becomes routine and ritualistic and loses its meaning. I'll tell you what I would like to do if you'd be interested. Since we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings once a quarter, we could just about have the Lord's Supper once a quarter on Wednesday night. Would you be interested in doing that? There's no rule. There's no rule. As often as you come together, not every time, doesn't say every time you come, it says as often as you come together, so you can have the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you another thing, and some of you may wince when I say this, and there'd be a lot of preachers that would wince, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that fellowship groups and life groups, when they come together on a quarterly basis for a fellowship meal, couldn't have the celebration of the Lord's Supper. See, it's a decentralized celebration. Unfortunately, the church through the centuries have centralized it and put it only in the hands of those who could consecrate it to the level mysteriously and miraculously. You get the point? It's a celebration of remembrance and a testimony of proclamation. It doesn't require me. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to have the degrees from New Orleans Seminary, although it helps. Seminary degrees from Southwestern don't qualify. You're not allowed to do the Lord's Supper if you have one of those. But so in that fashion, quarterly as a church on Sunday morning, quarterly as a church on Wednesday night, and quarterly as a small church in your life groups could observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and there'd be nothing in the world wrong with it as long as your heart's right and you approach it in the right manner. So whenever, but this one word ought to really hang in there for you, and that is the word reverently. Reverently. Let a man examine himself. Be careful. If you read Paul literally and take him at his word, he essentially said the Lord's Supper has killed some folks. No, that's not what he said. He said coming to the table in an unworthy manner has led to the judgment of God, which has led, in some cases, even unto death. Now, you understand that with everything this table represents and all that it means with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and our surrender to him that we might be forgiven and be saved is all tied up in every aspect of this. So to be irreverent to these elements is to be irreverent to the entire package. To think little of the body and the blood of Jesus, to not think much of his sacrifice, to think that his death on the cross is insignificant, is to invite the judgment of God. And someday we could have a sermon in here on Wednesday night about the sin and the death. And Paul here is talking about being so rebellious and inconsiderate and thinking so little of all that Jesus did that we invite the judgment of God on us so reverently. Now, some might take it too far and say, I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper, and I sure don't want to die. But listen, let me let you off the hook. No one of us is worthy. We have been counted worthy by the righteousness of Christ. So you don't come to the Lord's Supper and take the elements because you're perfect or you had a really good week. The supper is for sinners. If anything, As sinners, when we come to the elements of the Lord's Supper and we take these with reverence and respect and awe and worship, we have a greater reason to rejoice and to be grateful and thankful because the supper is for us. But we don't come in a sinful manner, not to disregard or to think lightly of or little of what Christ has done for us as represented in the elements of the supper. So we come reverently, and all the more reason to spend a few moments before the supper in prayer and reflection, to spend a few moments asking the Lord to examine your heart, examining your own heart, as Paul says, and confessing any known sin, asking the Lord if there's sin that's unknown. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the supper is an opportunity to get right with God, to renew the covenant with God, to renew the intimacy of our relationship with God. We approach it with that mindset, with reverence, and with awe and with thanksgiving, and celebrate the mercy of God that He's demonstrated. And finally, the last word, unity. Unity. Because the supper reminds us of what God did that we might be reunited with Him. And because we've been reunited with Him, we ought to be united with each other. So unity with God and with each other in communion, communion. Small, yes. A little piece of bread. Small, yes, a small cup of juice. But great in significance. Great of importance. Great in meaning. Now, sometimes you get to thinking that it's small but insignificant, but when it comes to the Lord's Supper, sizes of no matter. It's what it means.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Forest is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.